Now this morning we find ourselves in the middle of a series of talks across both the 10:30 and the 6:30 meetings covering the seven last things that the Lord Jesus Christ said before he died. All the talks are being recorded, the morning ones in audio and video, the evening in audio. And I would encourage you, if you possibly can, to listen to the whole series. It will certainly encourage the speakers, and it'll encourage you as well. So you can find them on the website, and even if you have to do something else while you're listening, you can listen to the audio, and I hope you'll find the series encouraging. Now, each of the four Gospels contains at least one of the seven sayings. Matthew and Mark each have one, the same one, the one we're looking at this morning. Luke records three more. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Today you will be with me in paradise. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And John records three more. Woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother. I thirst, and it is finished. And those who've spent time looking at these sayings have placed them in the likely order in which they were said. So, Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me. Woman, here is your son. The one that we're looking at today, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, it's worth noting when you look at these that while it's obvious that Jesus was concerned for his own situation, as will become very apparent, he knew after all he was dying and he knew why. Notice that the first three things were all directed to the needs of other people. You see that? Father, forgive them. Today you are with me, said to the criminal next to him. Woman, here is your son. Jesus is taking care of his mother. His priority was others before himself. There's a lesson there, I think, for us all. In as far as our culture turns its back on God, it becomes more self-centered. And when the world is self-centered, the church always becomes at risk of falling into the same trap. My needs can so often become what church is about, can't it? Not so with Jesus. Now, the words of Jesus that we're considering this morning require us to consider what it means to be abandoned or forsaken. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' words are sometimes referred to as the cry of dereliction, dereliction being an older word for the state of abandonment. And here is a dying man crying out an anguished question to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we usually read the words of Jesus in our Bibles in translation from the Greek, in the case of the New Testament, and, of course, from the Hebrew, in the case of the Old Testament. But you notice that this particular utterance, which is given to us in both Matthew and Mark, we are given the actual words of Jesus as he spoke them, in the language in which he spoke them. It's quite unusual. It's almost as though, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew and Mark want us to get as near to those words as we can. Right? We may not know how to pronounce them, but when you hear them, you're getting the nearest, so to speak, to hearing the voice of Jesus, if you see what I mean. We've got to be careful not to over-spiritualize the use of those words. But it is interesting that you are given those words. Now, our experiences of abandonment will vary. Some of us may recall a time as children when we got temporarily lost or separated from our parents while out shopping or on holiday. I'm told my grandfather left me behind once and came back without me. I don't know if that's actually true, or whether in fact he brought back somebody else, in which case my history is more complicated than I thought it was. But some of you may know what that was like. It was temporary, and happily you were reunited with your parents, or maybe not. Some of us have had or have a sense of being emotionally abandoned. Whether it comes from an actual identifiable situation that you put your finger on and say that's why, or it's a feeling it doesn't relate to any obvious issue. And some of us may know or have known very clear and obvious episodes of abandonment, left alone, seemingly helpless and hopeless. And I do realise that some of us might prefer that I didn't mention this subject today, but we really don't have a choice. Why should we consider these words of Jesus? Well, first of all, these words reveal, maybe surprisingly, the God who gets angry. Why had it been dark for 3 hours? Jesus' words actually give us the answer. Why have you forsaken me? As expressed in the song we often sing, the Father turned his face away. Now, God is light, and he sends light. Remember when he created the world? He made two lights. The greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. They were both great lights in different ways. When he causes darkness to descend in a supernatural manner, it's a sign of his disfavor. This is no eclipse. People have worked out it just doesn't fit. Why had God abandoned Jesus? Now, we would need to know more of the background than we will find in these verses on their own. But the essence of it is this. Jesus was taking upon himself human sin and sinfulness. As the missionary Paul would later write about Jesus, God made him, that's Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin. Now, in the purity of his being, God rejects sin and everything to do with it. Now, many of us have struggled, have we not, with carrying out a COVID test, right? The one where you are supposed to put the swab down the back of your throat, right? You know what happens, don't you? I don't need to go into the details, but you know, it's almost an instinctive reaction. It's the same as if I were to walk around now and try and poke one of you in the eye. If I get anywhere near your eye, you've got an instinctive reaction, haven't you? Well, God is no more disposed favorably towards human sin than we are to putting a swab down the back of our throats. And oh yes, we might manage to get the swab where it's meant to be. But God's character is such that he must naturally react negatively to sin. In that part of John's Gospel where we find a very famous verse, John 3:16, which tells us that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We also find, we're told, that without faith in Jesus Christ, God's wrath, anger, rests upon us. Now, at this point, I do realise that we might be thinking, oh, I'm so glad I didn't invite anybody to this meeting. Surely the last thing that's going to attract anybody to the Christian faith is any kind of focus on the anger of God and anything associated with it. I'm so glad, you know, that you haven't looked around to see who's here, but you're thinking, I just do hope somebody hasn't walked in who knows nothing about the Christian faith, because this is going to depress them and turn them off for years. You know, there are churches where it's established policy not to be negative, not to talk about God's anger or judgment or any such thing. But you see, if we don't understand about God's anger, we don't become Christian believers. To put it in a different way, if we don't understand what makes God angry with us, we won't understand the nature of his amazing love and how we can receive it. And what makes God angry is human sin. Sin in the world, our sin, my sin, your sin. And unless that thought troubles us, and really troubles us, we're not going to understand the Christian message. We shall think we have no need of it. And by the way, there's no worse case of blindness than that. Somebody thinks that they don't need the Christian message. So, the God who gets angry. But these words also reveal the God who is mysterious. Now, no human being can hope to understand fully what was happening in the darkness as that darkness enveloped the land. By the way, enveloped the land, not just an area around the crosses, the land, for 3 hours. You see, when you study the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, you find that you are told in no uncertain terms that Jesus is the Son of God. Some of you will have perhaps come to faith, and the route you have come to faith, some of you will have perhaps come to faith by initially studying the Gospel of Mark. And if you've done that, you're faced with that truth right at the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The opening verse, right? Son of God, God in human form. And you'll find the Bible makes it clear that the closest possible relationship exists and existed before Jesus was born between the two. Now, all human relationships fluctuate. They go up and down. If this morning I was speaking to a congregation whom I did not know at all, I could easily say to them, there's someone here today who is struggling with a relationship issue. And I'd be right. You know those pseudo-healers who say to the congregation, there's somebody here with a pain in the back. Well, you look round and you think, yeah, right. Half the people in this congregation have got a pain in the back. What's clever about that? It's fairly common. Well, so is the breakdown in relationships, isn't it? And I would be right. I could go to a congregation I didn't know and I could say, there's somebody here, well, there are a number of people here struggling with a relationship issue. It's because I do know many of you that I have said what I've said in the way that I've just said it. So that nobody here will think, oh, he must be talking about me. It's not the idea. But from eternity past, there had never been a breach in the relationship between God and his Son. They had been in perfect harmony. No sin had ever entered in. Nothing and no one had ever stood between them. And nothing and no one would ever stand between them except by their prior agreement. That's the only way it could happen. And we infer that agreement from the Bible. But whereas some conversations between the persons who are God are reported to us, you're thinking, where? Well, may I suggest this? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. So who's God talking to at that point? Well, isn't it interesting? The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. God says, let there be light, and there was light. You see, the Spirit of God is the executive member of the Trinity. God says, let it be so, and the executive, the Holy Spirit, he carries it out. That's how it works. And that continues through Genesis. God says this, and it was so. God says this, and it was so. God says this, and it was so. And there's a sense in which you have a conversation going on there. And of course, famously, as you may know, at the end of that sequence, let us make mankind. Right? And the agreement between God the Father and God the Son as to what would happen regarding human sin isn't recorded exactly in an identifiable conversation, though various places in Scripture may well make reference to it. Some people would see Psalm 2 as such an example. But on this day, the day that Jesus is crucified, Something has come between God the Father and God the Son. It's no accident, no mistake, no failure in heaven, no victory for the devil. Indeed, quite the opposite, because this day is the day of his disaster. And Jesus so identifies himself with human sin, and God so identifies him with human sin, that a rift is created. I hope I'm not going too far to say that during those 3 hours, God the Father cannot look upon the Son without anything other than anger against sin. Hence the darkness. Jesus has taken upon himself the sins of all who would ever believe in him, and all who in Old Testament times, before his death, looked forward to his role as the Messiah. Let's be quite clear that Jesus understood what he would undergo on the cross. And as some of you will know, this cry of dereliction is taken from the opening words of Psalm 22. It's one of the songs in the Old Testament hymn book, Book of Psalms, and it was written by Israel's greatest song composer, King David. And when it was written, it clearly reflected David's personal experience. But whether he fully knew it or not, at the time, parts of his song foreshadowed what Jesus would experience in his sufferings on the cross. Now, here's why I wanted you to have Psalm 22 in front of you. Have a look at verses 6 to 8. I've highlighted them. I hope I remember to do that. I've highlighted them. And just look at the words there. Remember, this is written by David hundreds of years before, and he's articulating an experience that he had. But I'm a worm and no man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. They say, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You remember what they said to the Lord Jesus Christ? Very similar, isn't it? I'm poured out like water. Verses 14 and 15, again highlighted, I think. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It's melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My thirst. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. All my bones are on display. 17 and 18. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Now, David may have exercised, as writers and poets often do, a certain amount of poetic license in describing his experience. But Jesus entered very precisely into the suffering of which these words speak. He knew the words of the psalm. And now on this day, he's experiencing the reality. Now, if there is mystery for us when we try to understand the nature of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, there is also mystery in understanding exactly how the suffering of Jesus and his separation from his Father achieve forgiveness for what the Bible calls elsewhere a great multitude which nobody can count. All the people throughout history would benefit from the death of Jesus. Could all the sins, have you never, I'm sure you must have thought about this question from time to time, even if you thought it's the question I'm not supposed to ask. Could all the sins of all these people really be atoned for in 3 hours of suffering? 6 if you include the time before the darkness fell, because Jesus was crucified 9 or so in the morning. Is that possible? How does it work? The answer lies in the mystery of the infinity of the persons who are God. You will never compute the answer to that question. The point is this, that God has declared in and through Jesus that this is how forgiveness has been accomplished. It's not for us ever, not for a moment, to suggest that we know better or that it could have been done a different way. That isn't open to us. Here is mystery. Here is faith. Part of Christian worship is to say, I don't know. God knows. But I accept his word. And of course, we find his word powerfully confirming itself in our hearts. So the God who gets angry, the God who is mysterious, the God who suffers, God the Father had turned away from God the Son. He'd indeed forsaken him in these dark hours, but Jesus could still call out to him. Do you notice? My God. My God. And his cry indicates completely, how completely and really he had entered into his suffering. He didn't tell himself that it's not going to last, did he? None of that. It wasn't given to him to think that way, even though he knew the outcome. And on at least three occasions that we know about, three of them are recorded in the Gospel of Mark, chapters 8, 9 and 10, Jesus prophesied that he would die and rise from the dead. But his pain here is real and all but unbearable. Now, you will sometimes hear it said that because Jesus suffered on the cross, we can be comforted by the fact that he knows our pain. And I confess to you this morning that I have never been entirely persuaded by that approach. I'm not sure it echoes what the Bible says about the sufferings of Jesus. Sounds to me like some kind of empty and meaningless pious words. God knows your pain. Yeah, right. Isn't that the reaction? Well, no, I'm not supposed to say that. But isn't that honestly the reaction? There's a slightly different angle from the scripture. But I am impressed by the fact that in referring to the ministry of Jesus, who's now in heaven, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So he's like his people. He was tempted. He's not like his people. He didn't sin. So we're grateful that he's not like his people, because if he had sinned, he couldn't have been the perfect sacrifice for sin. But we're also grateful that he is like his people, because he knows what it's like to struggle, to be faithful, and sometimes to accept what God is doing. You see, some of us will read Psalm 22 and verse 1, and we'll identify with David's experience. Even as we call upon God, my God, my God, we feel he's forsaken us. We're not alone in our experience. And then we find that Jesus himself identifies with that experience. He too has called upon God, my God, my God, yet he wondered at the same time if he was being forsaken and why. And it's legitimate for us to take comfort from the fact that when we enter the place of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has been there. Now, we can't enter as fully as he did, but it means he does empathize with our struggles. If you're struggling this morning because you feel that God has abandoned you, and yet you also know at the same time that he is your God, Jesus knows exactly what you feel like. He understands the tension. I think that is encouraging. It's not just some empty expression, is it? He knows exactly. You don't even have to tell him in one sense. He knows. You know, sometimes we've all perhaps been through the situation where we get upset and someone sits next to us and says, what's the problem? And we tell them, well, you don't have to tell Jesus the problem. He understands. And since we know that he emerged from it, we may expect to do so as well. Finally, the God who saves. These words reveal the God who saved. The suffering of Jesus was not pointless. Jesus was taking upon himself the sins of his people and giving his life for them. He was being abandoned by God so that his people would never be abandoned by God. He was taking the anger of God on this day so that his people will be safe from the anger of God on the last day. Now, I said earlier that Jesus' cry of dereliction is a quotation from Psalm 22, the psalm that you have in front of you. Jesus would have known not only how it started, but how it ended. Have a look at the end. Even in the midst of great darkness, oppression and suffering, David was inspired to look forward to a time of triumph and victory, into which he would eventually emerge with God's help. But triumph would also merge into something global, not local. Posterity will serve him. Future generations, verse 30, will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. And perhaps it's just me, but in those final words, I see an echo of something that Jesus would say just before he died. Yeah? It is finished. It's the same thing, isn't it? He's done it. It's finished. Yes, say his people, in all generations. He has done it. And he wasn't mistaken, neither are his people, for as he died, as you read on in Matthew chapter 27, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As a supernatural sign, just like the darkness, the curtain was nearly 30 feet high. That's 9 meters high. You couldn't get up there and tear it anyway. It marked off the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple area. Only a high priest could enter it only once a year. Now this is split. The way is open. The message is clear. Jesus' death has opened up the way into the presence of God. So the God who gets angry, the God who is mysterious, the God who suffers, the God who saves. These are the things that arise from his words this morning. But as we close, who are his people? I've used that expression once or twice. Who does he save? I want to return to a verse which I referred to at the beginning. Here it is. God made him to be no sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin. Now the sharp-eyed amongst you may be aware that that is not the complete verse, right? And you may have thought, doesn't he know the complete verse? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. For us. You see, when Paul wrote those words, he was writing them to people who had already become Christians, right? To people who sometime earlier had heard the message of Jesus Christ and had responded to it. He makes it very clear, writes at the start of the letter, to the church of God in Corinth, well, that's the Christian community there, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, that's the Christian communities elsewhere in the region. Now, Paul wouldn't have minded the slightest if somebody who wasn't a Christian happened to listen in when this letter was read out in the church. That was all right. But it was written to people who'd already come to faith. Indeed, outside of the four Gospels, most of the New Testament literature is written to those who have already come to faith. Check it out. You'll see. That's how it is. And if you're a Christian this morning, you should be able to identify with this great truth and put yourself in there. God who made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Can you see yourself in the us there? Can you do that? Because that's Christian faith, isn't it? But it may be this morning that isn't where you are. We may have no sense of identity with those words. We know other people have. Perhaps we've heard a lot about them. And we've heard talks where the assumption all the time is that everybody is a Christian. Now, of course, the first Christians realized their need to explain the message to people who hadn't yet become Christians. And here's the final part of a talk given by the Apostle Peter. He, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He encourages his hearers to believe in Jesus, and by the way, they did. This was an amazing, in order to receive the forgiveness of sins that he provides. He doesn't give the impression, as can happen with some presentations of the gospel, even unintentionally, that they are already forgiven. Do you see that? He doesn't do that. It's quite interesting, his words. And if you check out the words that the first Christians used, it's quite interesting. They underlined in different ways, you need to become a Christian believer. They didn't always go around saying, hey, it's okay, you already are. And if you are a Christian believer, aren't you glad this morning that somebody told you had to become a Christian? Isn't that how it should be? And he's telling them, you see, that they need to be forgiven. They need to believe in order to be forgiven. And what he said then is true now for any of us who've not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was abandoned by God precisely so that fallen human beings like us might be offered forgiveness from God. That's his love in action. And there's never any better time to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ than today. The Bible's got a wonderful method of timing. It's always the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Every day. When Jesus cried out, you know, there were some that didn't understand the cry and they thought he was calling Elijah. May we not misunderstand his cry this morning. All of us are, so to speak, on one side of the cross or the other. Either we've come to see Jesus' abandonment on the cross as the way to our forgiveness, or as yet we haven't. And if as yet we've not believed, what is to prevent us from believing now and joining those who can say, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's take a moment to pray. Almighty God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for these astonishing words spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have only, as it were, vaguely dipped our toes into the meaning of these things, but for this mystery of the relationship between you and your Son is beyond our understanding. And what happened in that darkness is to us astonishing, but we understand you have declared, made it absolutely clear that here is where forgiveness may be found, and that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken upon himself the sins of his people. And Lord, if we are able to say already that the Lord Jesus Christ has done this for us, for me, then we thank you, and thank you for the encouragement this morning. And if we realize that we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to find forgiveness, help us to do that this morning. And if, Heavenly Father, we would identify that you are our God, and we would say, my God, my God. But for one reason or another, we might also have to say, why have you forsaken me? If that's how it seems to us at the moment, help us to know the comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ has traveled this route, and that it ends. He has done it. It is finished. And we thank you for that finished work and pray that it may be of great healing to us in these days. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.